I got a new word I'm going to introduce to you today. It's called theodicy. Theodicy. Combination two words, one for God and the other one for righteous. And we're looking at suffering this quarter and the various reasons for it. Today, we're going to look at what is God's goal through that? And so the concept of theodicy is this. How do you explain a God who is all-powerful, all-loving, and explain evil? How do you wrestle with that? One of the reasons I bring it up is that in the end time, in time of crisis, whenever they're dealing with people who are in a crisis or they're about to lose their life, they're finding out that there is one belief that will be a determining factor about those people either making it through that crisis or to be able to endure peacefully and to go peacefully. Now, the ones that are wrestling with this, I have a paper here that I want to share with you. And if you want to get a copy of this, I'll tell you where to go to look at it. This research is not funded by a religious group. It's funded by the government. And they're trying to understand the role that people play in supporting individuals that are going through a crisis. And it's a real complex situation because people have different beliefs about God, how powerful He is, how righteous He is, how loving He is, and to explain that in light of evil. And they found out this is not a question that has been something that we're wrestling with. It's a question that they've been wrestling with for most of time. How do we deal with this? Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but Ellen White is the first person that ever was able to present the plan of salvation in a holistic way in the context of the great controversy. In all the history, no one had been able to do that. To put this whole situation we're in the context of the great controversy. And in there, she wrestles with these issues. She never uses the word theodicy, something that we have invented. And not we ourselves. We find out it's a word that's been bounced around for hundreds of years. We have papers going back to the second century when they look to see that God loves us so much that He risked the life of His Son. Well, that's amazing love. But the whole dynamic of the cross, what did it really say? Well, I really appreciate what Mrs. White has done in trying to help us to understand what really took place during the cross. And you don't really wrestle with this issue until you come into a time of crisis. I'd like to read the very first time that someone wrote anything about theodicy. And the term theodicy was introduced into philosophy by Leibniz in 1710. He published a work in English. It's titled Essays of Theodicy on the Goodness of God, the Freedom of Man, and the Origin of Evil. How do we wrestle with that? And so the book was written after the horrors of the Lisbon earthquake. It's a lot of people, almost the very first thing that comes out of their mind, out of their lips when crisis hits on a national, global, personal level. Why did God allow this? Which, assuming what? Well, Leibniz introduced the term theodicy, the issue that he wrestled with are much older. David Hume traces the fundamental question of theodicy back to the philosopher Epicurus. Epicurus's old questions are yet unanswered. And this is his question. Is he, God, willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. If he both is he both able and willing? Then where did evil come from? And they look at evil. Is evil a thing? Is it something coexistent with goodness? Is it an entity in itself? Or is evil a consequence of separation from goodness? And so looking at these questions, it can seem like just a parting fantasy or musing until you're on a deathbed, until you lose a loved one, until there's an international crisis. And then you begin asking, because we're really at the mercy of our own kind when our own kind govern us. Well, how are they governing us? What are they using? What is guiding them? What can give me any assurance that they have my best interests at stake? And that's really an emphasis now. And we see this tug of war that's going on. Can we trust those in power to make good decisions and to have the benefit and the betterment of all people in mind? Or is it politically motivated? Somebody wants to get rich, somebody wants to get elected. What is driving them? And when you get to the place to where you're facing your own reasoning, why does God allow this? The term for that is theodicy. And in Romans 3, Paul is saying that all of this happened to reveal God's righteousness. Well, how can that be? How can all of what's going on with the plan of redemption, how does that reveal God's righteousness? Through all of this, we've got to be able to come to some conclusion. Where does evil come from? How big is God? How powerful is God? How loving is God? And if a crisis hits me, which somehow I had a hand in producing it, is that which happens to me a punishment because of my actions? Is my demise, maybe my even death, is it the fact that I've used my free will, chosen to do this, and now I'm being punished because I did that? So there are a lot of questions. And this paper that was, Yeah, if you're interested, I can give you the email address. It's a really, really a good paper in understanding what this is about. And so in light of what we're studying, we are dealing with those issues. Why does evil exist? When it impacts me and my life or the life of those that I love. You know, every time we open this class, eventually we get around to asking the question, what does this tell us about God? And when you, I believe, and this is one of the main reasons that I am a Seventh-day Adventist, is that I believe that there is an answer for all of this that I can answer, that I can say. But you can have two people of the same religious persuasion with different reasons why evil exists or why this thing happened to me. And so being able to wrestle with that and to see what's going on. And when God has this total perspective, did he invent the idea of suffering to refine us? Is that one of his modes? Is that one of his plans? That I'm going to inject suffering in order to test my children. And so, I don't know if you have wrestled with this on a personal level, and hopefully if I can pull it off, I'll get you to wrestle with it today. How do we look at theodicy? How do we explain a powerful, loving God with his children that have total free will? And what about the origin of evil and how that impacts us? And I bet you if we took a survey of our own church, of this class, we're going to come up with different ideas about where we're probably pretty much in harmony where evil came from. But I don't know that we're in harmony when it comes to people passing away, crisis happening. And what do we say to people? And the government, this is one of the, one of the good things that I've seen about government is when people are suffering, what will get them through? Now, the thing that caused them to do this research was that psychology has done research to see, does it matter? Is there anything that matters in the end time that will tip the scale towards someone getting well or worsening their condition and causing them to die. Regardless of any religious factor, any religion, atheism, regardless of all that, they understand and they now can prove thousands of research articles that the one question that is so powerful to answer is, how do I answer that myself? What caused this? What is the reason I'm here? Did God cause this? Did I cause this? What is happening? And how do you see God's perspective in his children's suffering? Why did Jesus suffer to such an extent and God was silent? What do you say about that? We look at the cross, and the cross answers. Sorry, I was down a little bit this week. Had a stomach virus. I put Roger on alert. I may not be able to be here, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to recover from this, but I did real well. And almost real well. And so, what are the questions that are generated in your mind when you hear this? The term theology. How do we explain our situation in light of a loving, powerful God? Anybody want to respond? Anybody want a drink?
I'll say something, Rob.
Yes.
I like to keep things simple in my life. And I think with what we're talking about, it goes back to Adam and Eve. Goes back to Adam and
okay.
Eve, where it all started. And if we go back to where sin started, and we look at the love that God had to show us that we have a choice. And I can't help but think that our lives are that basic, you know, that we have an option, you know, if Eve didn't do what she did, you know, if it didn't happen, we wouldn't have the proof from God that we have this plan that he has for us. I mean, it's that easy. And, you know, just, I don't know if that answers what we're talking about, but that's the first thing that comes to mind. It started there, and it's a short life that we have, and, you know, we need to, you know, we have different problems.
Yes.
But somewhat it started back then. I mean, you can't change it.
Yes.
You know, if you believe in creation and Genesis, you know,
yeah.
To me, that's my... That's my reasoning,
yes,
for what we're going through.
So let me read you a situation that they proposed. AB is a 60-year-old man. Boy, that sounds old. AB is a 60-year-old man with advanced pancreatic cancer whom you have been asked to see in a local hospice. What they're asking us to do is put ourselves in that situation as the caregiver. Okay? So, we're going to present this in a way to where you're facing that 60-year-old man and his question. Here's the scenario. Having been diagnosed 1 year previously, he now suffers with excruciating back pain and lethargy and has a prognosis of several weeks. He is receiving large doses of opiates. Labeling himself as religious, he regularly attended, and they put church, synagogue, or mosque, prior to becoming ill. During one consultation with a clinician, he asked why God has allowed this to happen to him and admits that he is angry with God and feels deserted. He says, "Where is God now?" What is your response? What would you say to him? Yes.
He's in the same place where he was when Jesus died on the cross.
Mm-hmm. And so he's looking for an answer from you. The 60-year-old man is looking for an answer that will give him some understanding and hopefully some peace. What would you say to him? I don't mean to be putting you on the spot,
yeah.
But I do.
Yeah.
What would you say to him? What would your answer be? And with what you gave us, this is a man that may not be of your denomination. What would you say to him? You're the chaplain, you're the pastor, you're the visitor, and the man looked at you because you look like someone who has the answer. What would help you give an answer to it?
Could we cop out and simply say, we have not got the answers? Somehow we must just relate to that person in need with compassion. And I think that's the most that we can do. We can't answer that question.
Did you read that paper? Their conclusion was, we have no answer.
So he did read that paper.
Yeah, if we try to answer that, then we're getting all into a debate or it becomes a mindset of just talking about a theoretical thing. That man's hurting. That man's sitting there dying. That man wants to feel something, and if you try to answer that question, you then are not being with that person. And I think that's the most powerful thing we realize is sometimes just being there with that person and talking about that's really hard. It's hard to know where God is. It seems like he's not here at all. You feel abandoned. Those are the most powerful things, because at that moment, while you're saying that to that person, they feel something with you, which I believe is from God.
That's absolutely right.
I think that's being the essence of God, instead of trying to ask, where's God?
Yes. Yeah. And if it was easy to answer, why didn't God put a halt to everything right after the cross and say, now this is what I was trying to do with the cross? He didn't do that. He left us to answer that. And it wasn't until early 1800s that one woman comes along and God gives an answer. 2,000 years after it happened, left us to wrestle with that. And Jim, you're saying exactly what they concluded, that if I give an answer to that man, am I violating his belief system? There is something that I learned when I was going through some chaplain training, It's called the ministry of the presence. That sometimes you can do more good sitting alongside someone that's suffering and being silent.
Yes.
Yes.
On a personal level, my wife died. My youngest daughter took it very, very hard. She was a Seventh-day Adventist. She no longer attends church. She works on Sabbath. She was watering the lawn on a Sabbath, and I told her, I said, I don't do that. And she asked, you know, if God is so loving, why did he take my mother?
Yep.
And I said to her, I cannot fully explain
yes.
or answer your question. But one thing I know, that is a loving God.
Yes, yeah, yes, absolutely. We cannot give an answer for everybody's suffering.
There's a statement, at least in part, I get it from Ellen White, probably Desire of Ages. She says, the love and the truth of Christ cannot be explained, but it can be experienced.
Mm. Yes.
That's what Roger was saying.
Yes.
People experience our wanting, our being with them, our caring for them. They can't explain it.
Yeah. Anybody else?
You know, I think we can give an answer, but the answer at that moment is not the issue. I mean, Ellen White, in my opinion, gave the answer to understanding the great controversy and freedom and choice and what that implied and sin and the results of sin, and put a good perspective on it. But that moment, that's not the most important thing. And I guess, because that moment takes you out of that person's suffering into then trying to talk about your theory, your belief. And I think that's the most important thing for this man to go and try to explain to his daughter, well, blah, 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 blah. That would have just negated her. That would just then counteracted his statement, and all that happened is him and his daughter would not have been had a connection. It inflamed it.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. But I think for me personally, I have beliefs and answers that help me in my life today, but I don't try to impose them on others when they're in that moment of suffering, because I think they have to wrestle with that.
Yeah. And do you think that by not answering it, you are moving over and allowing the Holy Spirit to talk to that person during that time? I'm not the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I feel sometimes that I'm obligated. This was one of the biggest issues. Diane, I don't know if you did, and Roger, I don't know if you did. But when you're counseling someone, if you have the mentality that I've got to give them an answer, I'm in big, big trouble.
My first counseling session went an hour and a half because I kept trying to find the magic answer. And I just kept going, thinking, somehow yes. we're going to get something really aha moment. And
yeah.
It never happened.
Yeah, and it's almost like bad things happen to people and make them stupid, and I'm going to come and show them how to be smart. It doesn't work that way. When I realize that I don't have the solution, I know I have compassion, I know I have understanding, I know I have sympathy, I can share that. But I've got to give people space in their life where God Himself can speak to that person in a way that we could never say. We could never form those words. He says, we don't even know how to pray and express to God our own problems. We mutter out something, and the Holy Spirit takes that and makes sense out of that and presents that before the throne of God. And how are we going to have the ability to answer that person's question? I believe it is left unanswered by God. But what is God hoping will come out of that experience? They looked through all of time and they asked each other, what is the best solution for the sin problem? Well, that's a simple solution if you have robots. If you have mindless people, it's a simple solution. But when you've given people free will and you demand that force will never be used, that he will only have a universe where obedience is a natural response because of an intellectual group that sees we do right because it is right. But what is God hoping will come out of suffering? If God would have intervened, there would have been no suffering. And there would have been no universe.
You think about the thief on the cross.
Yes.
You know, this man lived a despicable life and all of that. And that moment in time when he saw something different about Jesus. And he you can imagine him just saying, you know, remember me. I mean, he didn't have a clue of what he was asking. He didn't have a clue who he was talking to. He just knew something was different. He just knew that was something was different about this man and that he was getting what he deserved, but this man was different because he was praying for his accusers. He was praying for he was taking care of his mother. He was different. And I think that's sometimes all God wants us to do is to recognize somehow he's different and that we can say, remember me.
Yes. And how did that man see the glory of heaven, glory of a kingdom in that man hanging on the cross?
Yeah.
How did he see that? There has to be a Holy Spirit. There has to be a Holy Spirit. Do you know that question that thief asked was registered in Scripture thousands of years before he asked it? That very question, that very situation. And that question was recorded back there. And so, yes?
The Bible says God is love.
Yes.
When Jesus was here on earth, he said, my Father's love. I've experienced my Father's love.
Yes.
I'm here doing his work.
Yes.
And so I think he's trying to teach us faith no matter what happens.
Mm-hmm.
There's still love.
And what I'm trying to share with you folks here, what is another word for faith?
Trust.
Trust.
Right.
Trust. You can take faith and throw that word out of the Bible. I don't want you to. But you can, and put trust in its place and understand what God is trying to do. Yes.
I think about the angels in heaven, the heavenly universe, were watching, observing, and learning the same question No, to them.
You're implying that they didn't know they had as many questions as we do.
Up until the cross.
Yeah.
And so they had 4,000 years or 7,000 years or whatever it was to try to understand, try to get a better understanding of God's character. And so you can imagine the questioning as they watched Jesus walking on this earth and going to the cross, how horrified, you know, the angels in heaven were watching this. But at the cross, they knew at that point, now I understand Satan, evil, the power of choice, and the supreme love of a creator that gave that choice to allow Satan to do his thing. So they made their, they were able to decide. So now, 2,000 years later, this panorama is still being played out, and I can think of the angels in heaven are still building a base, a stronger base of understanding, of comprehension, of experience of what God's love does as he watches, as they watch this continued episodes of sin and death. And I can hear the angels saying, never again, never again. They understand. And we have, on this earth, we have about 80 years to figure that out. They're watching this space and building that experience over a couple thousand years now. And over time, you know, I would say that in heaven, we too will begin to understand that even more so, and also to say never again.
Yes.
But
yes.
The power of choice, the magnitude of loving God to give the power of choice is almost indescribable. That God loved us so much that he gave us the ability to choose or not to choose.
He sacrificed everything for that freedom that he gave us. Yeah.
We cannot understand that.
So how would you say the greatest glory to God that's ever been given was given on the cross? How can you say that? That was God's most glorious moment. How can we say that? And Ron, you really, really touched on this when you said, the power of sin, the power of evil. It's really not an entity. It's not something that will coexist with evil throughout eternity. There will be an end to evil. The question will never rise again. And you could ask the question, if suffering is a part of getting through this life, then will suffering be a part of getting through eternity?
We won't be getting through it, though.
Pardon?
We won't be getting through it. We'll be in this life we get through, that life we live in.
Yes. And so how do you explain in your mind, how is that moment on the cross the most glorious moment of revealing God's character more than anything that's ever been done?
It is the ultimate demonstration.
Yeah.
Of God's love.
And in your mind, how do you say that? What really happened? What was revealed at that moment? Paul says God's righteousness was, or God's right doing was revealed. What was really revealed there?
He had all power and he didn't save himself.
And how does that, I mean, that almost looks like, see, that was what was so repulsive in the first century. A weak God. That's why the Jews wholesale rejected Jesus. He was a powerless God. If he was a God, he was powerless. They wanted someone who was powerful enough to take care of them, to lead them in battle, to overthrow the Romans. They wanted all that. They could not stand the thought of a powerless God. That's why they rejected him.
We could add, they couldn't stand the thought of the compassion of God.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. They couldn't understand forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of things. That was just an accumulated consequence of your denying God and denying his laws. And so that's why they had no compassion.
Hopefully the cross will be part of eternity, and we will look back to that experience. Rob, we have been on the wrong track theologically.
Oh, absolutely. You know, from a personal experience, every time my past comes flooding back, every time every mistake that I have made comes flooding back, this is what I literally do. I turn and I look over my right shoulder and I see the cross. What did the cross say to me? That I am so incredibly valuable. That Jesus, in hanging on that cross, could not see through the portals of the tomb. My love is so great, I will lay down my life eternally for that man cursing me at the bottom of the cross. He literally gave his life. He couldn't see one moment beyond the cross. It's just awesome. I turn and I look at the cross and I see. And then he tells me, I would have done that if there was only one person that would accept my gift. And Rob, if you're that one person, I would have done it for you. I turn and I look at the cross and I see my value. I look at things and all of a sudden, everything in my life just goes, whoosh, I can see it there. Yes.
Dr. Shepherd, what I think I am hearing from you is that you're trying for each one of us to understand the power of God, but beyond that, we need to realize that no matter how knowledgeable we are, how educated we are, how much scripture do we know, we don't have all the answers to the question.
No.
And there are some people who believe that Satan wasn't created perfect. Mm-hmm. Because had he been created perfect, he wouldn't have sinned.
Mm-hmm. Some fall. Yeah.
So how do you explain sin from a perfect guy?
Yeah.
If he were really perfect, how could he have done such terrible deed as he did in heaven?
And they said the same for Adam.
Yes.
There had to be some flaw, some break. So what I'd like to do is to be able to, we have about 7 minutes left. I'd like to look at a couple things to see what is the outcome that God is looking for. Let me read this. It's funny, I think I've said this before. When I read this, I find out so many things in there I love. I can't turn the page and close it. I've got to remember, so I put a piece of paper in there, and before too long I have all those pages in there. The gospel is to be presented not as, this is Desire of Ages 826.
826?
Yeah. The gospel is to be presented not as a lifeless theory, but as a living force to change a life. God desires that the receivers of his grace shall be witnesses to its power. So there's something about me presenting that that creates a question in somebody's mind that he's discovered something about life. There's something different. And remember when the disciples were going around after Jesus left and went out and they said, they could look at them and say, they could tell that he was with Jesus. There was something about them. And God designs that to happen. If this theory of salvation has not hit your heart and made a change in your heart and have a thrill in your heart because of what he's done, there is no power. I can't answer that man's question, but I've been touched by the love of God, and somehow that is going to be coming through to the person that I'm sitting with. And so those whose course has been most offensive to him, he freely accepts. When they repent, he imparts to them his divine spirit, places them in the highest position of trust, and sends them forth into the camp of the disloyal to proclaim his boundless mercy. There's just something about them. He would have his servants bear testimony. Now remember, there's something that's coming forth from this, from me, because of someone that has exposed himself to me. It has come in me and it's reflecting. People will pick it up. That's what God is trying to do. Put me in the camp of the disloyal and they can't stamp out. Try to stamp it out. They can't stamp out that message that God is constantly sending to them. And so look what happens. He would have his servants bear testimony to the fact that through his grace, men may possess Christ's likeness of character and may rejoice in the assurance of his great love. He would have us bear testimony to the fact that he cannot be satisfied. This just blew me away. He would have us bear testimony to the fact that he cannot be satisfied until the human race are reclaimed and reinstated in their holy privileges as his sons and daughters. He cannot rest. What an incredible God. So look what he does. The wonderful love of Christ will melt and subdue the heart. When the mere reiteration of doctrines would accomplish nothing. Comfort ye, my people, saith the God of Israel. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up in the high mountains, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So then, what does Jesus do? He shall gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. Tell the people of him who is the chiefest among 10,000 and the one altogether lovely. words alone cannot tell it. Let it be reflected in the character and manifested in the life. Christ is sitting for his portrait in every disciple. That is what he's after. Christ is sitting for his portrait in every disciple. Well, how does that happen? By beholding the love of God.
Amen.
His character will come shining through. Father in heaven, you're just simply amazing. You didn't treat us as ignorant. You didn't treat us as babes. You gave us the ability to wrestle with such eternal questions. You had such confidence in our understanding, even though as small as it is, you knew that your love would pierce the darkness of my life. Open my eyes, and I stand in awe at your beauty. And throughout eternity, I will still be standing there in awe of your love that never ends. So as we stand beside the bed of those who seem to be hopeless, as we are in the throes of suffering ourselves, may our silence be an indication of our assurance and our trust in you. Thank you that you trusted us to be able to wrestle with these issues, behold your love, and come to the conclusion you can be trusted. Amen.
Amen.
Have a wonderful Sabbath.
I